Well, he played a song using, I think, all 88 keys on the keyboards. I think I'll preach a message using all 66 chapters or books in the Bible. So we better get started. No, I'm just kidding. We're going to go to 1 Peter chapter 5 and carry on with our verse-by-verse study through this book. We're approaching the end, and as we saw last week, as Peter comes to the conclusion of the letter that he's written to these Christians scattered because of persecution, he certainly wants to make sure they understand the most important things. And last week we saw in verses 5 through 7 the importance of humility in the face of persecution. We have to clothe ourselves in humility towards one another, and we have to submit ourselves under the mighty hand, humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt us at the proper time. This is what allows us to cast all of our anxiety on him, because he cares for us. And it's hard to overestimate the importance of humility in the Christian life, because we don't begin this Christian life without understanding humility and humbling ourselves before God in confession of our need for a Savior. And then it is humility that keeps us as Christians in line to receive that abundant grace of God, because when we're lost and proud of our own self-righteousness, God resists the proud. But even as believers, if we stand in pride, the flow of grace just is not sufficient for the struggles. It's only as we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God we continue to receive that grace. So now we're ready to move on to verses 8 through 11 and the instructions here that Peter gives us on how we are to deal with Satan. I've entitled this message, Satan, Suffering, and Sanctification. And as we read these verses, you'll see all three topics identified, discussed. The way I want to approach this passage, and I want to give this to you before we read it, because you'll be able to see that here, we're going to look at this. Peter gives instructions, and he tells us what we are to do. He tells us what Satan is doing, and then he tells us what God has done, is doing, and will do. So we're going to look at it from that standpoint. We're going to take the verses a little bit out of order, because we're going to start with what Satan is doing, and then we're going to look at what we're supposed to do to stand firm in the face of what Satan is doing, and then we're going to find the final comfort and encouragement in what God has, is, and will do. So let's read these verses. Peter says in verse 8, "Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." This is the first time in this entire letter to persecuted Christians that Peter mentions Satan. And Peter does mention Satan in relationship to suffering. He there in verse 8 calls the devil a roaring lion who prowls around seeking someone to devour. And then he goes on and tells us to understand that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by brethren who are in the world. And I think it's clear that Satan is behind the sufferings that Christians experience as they attempt to live faithful, Christ-like lives in this world. And I think it's important to understand that Satan instigates this persecution of believers because he thinks that by inflicting suffering, he is somehow going to thwart the plan of God. He's going to hinder the plan of God, the work of God. He's going to negate what God is doing in the lives of believers, and we understand nothing could be further from the truth. But that's the way Satan operates, and we see that back in the book of Job, don't you? You remember, if you've read chapter 1 of Job, when God asks Satan what he's doing, what was he doing? Prowling around, right? He'd been roaming over the face of the earth. Kind of sounds familiar to what we read here. And God then directed his attention towards this faithful saint named Job. Satan was familiar with Job. And he accused God of buying Job's affection with all these blessings and all this protection. So Satan challenges God to remove his hand of blessing and protection and see how Job would respond. And God let Satan have his way with Job. And Satan inflicted Job with unbelievable misery and suffering. Well, why would he do that? Because his fundamental belief is that if he can cause the people of God to suffer enough, they'll turn on God. And Job is a magnificent example of the fact, the reality that is simply not going to be true. But Satan's strategy, he believes that he can destroy the work of God in the life of a follower of Christ by causing Christians to suffer. He also will tempt us with the opportunity to avoid suffering if we are willing to abandon God's will. You can see elements of that in the temptations of Christ in the wilderness. You know, turn the stones into bread so you don't have to go through this suffering associated with fasting for 40 days. Claim this promise from Psalm that you won't, it won't hurt you. God's going to protect you if you jump off this 450-foot pinnacle. You'll avoid that suffering. You know, look at the kingdoms. I'll show you. Satan showed Jesus the glory, the kingdoms and all their glory, and said, all these you can have if you fall down and worship me. I don't know if Satan knew whether there was going to be agony for Jesus on the cross, but Jesus certainly knew it, and this would have been an opportunity. So Satan's strategy in regards to suffering in the lives of followers of Christ is that he'll turn up the heat and intensify the suffering in an attempt to destroy the work of God, or he will tempt you with the offer to avoid the suffering by abandoning the will of God. And we see that in the martyrs that we read about in Fox's Book of Martyrs, those who were persecuted, who were hunted down, who were going to be put to death, were offered the opportunity to do what? Just recant the faith. Deny your allegiance to Christ. Claim allegiance to Caesar, and you can live. And those faithful followers did what? They claimed Christ. They stood fast. And even though they sacrificed their lives, I will submit to you that never thwarts the plan of God. It never extinguishes the work of God. It only causes it to flourish. Satan always does what Satan does. He is our adversary. This word that Peter uses here in verse 8, it means legal opponent. And that's consistent with his role as an accuser. Caleb would tell us that's legal terminology. That's what he's about. He accuses. He is our opponent, a legal opponent, but a spiritual opponent. He is our enemy. He is aggressive. He's hostile. He is the devil. Peter tells us here, the word is diabolos. He's diabolical. He is malicious. He slanders and attacks. He's like a roaring lion prowling around looking for someone to devour. He is ever seeking prey. And the word devour there has the sense of to gulp down. He doesn't want to just hurt us, folks. He doesn't want to just scare us. He doesn't want to just discourage us from a faithful walk. He wants to utterly destroy. And he's a deceiver. One of his most effective tactics in destroying is deception, by leading people away from the truth of God's word. Jesus calls him the father of all. He's a liar and the father of all lies. Paul adds that tells us that he's able to present himself as an angel of light. I would submit to you, he probably knows the scripture better than most people who are teaching the scriptures. He knows how to manipulate and twist the truth of scripture because that's what he loves to do, is lead people away from the truth. And we could spend a long time talking about Satan. We need to understand who he is and what he does from a biblical perspective. Otherwise, we give him too much credit. And there are many who do that, who give him way too much credit. He is not all-powerful or omnipotent. He is not omnipresent. He is not omniscient. But he is dangerous, he's powerful, and he is the hateful enemy of God and the people of God. But he is at the same time a defeated enemy already. We know his days are numbered, and he's doing everything that he can to delay or distract from the inevitable. But he does not succeed. He loses in the end. And I told you last week that Peter was the man to teach us these things. So that's point one. Who Satan is and what he does. Let's look at what we're told to do as followers of Christ. I told you last week Peter was the man to teach us these things because of his own failures. We noted last week that Peter had failed, and you're familiar with that. But Jesus told Peter before he failed, he said this. He said in Luke 22:31, he says that Satan had demanded permission to do what? To Peter. To sift him like wheat. And Jesus had prayed for Peter's faith that it would not fail. And while being sifted, Peter failed and was subsequently restored. But his experiences are the basis, I believe, for these instructions. He says, he begins by telling us to be sober of spirit and to be on the alert. Folks, this is a call for vigilance. This is a call to not be falling asleep, to not let down our guard, to keep our eyes and our ears open, and to be ready. Well, why would Peter tell us that? It was from his own experiences on the night of the arrest of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter and the disciples were with Jesus, and Jesus went up there to pray, right? And he took three of the group along with him a little ways further, and he invited Peter and James and John to do what? Keep watch and pray. And they thought, well, what a great opportunity to catch up on a little sleep. So they slept. Jesus went away and prayed, came back, woke them up and said, watch and pray. And went away to pray again, and they found another opportunity to catch up on a little more sleep. They weren't keeping alert. They weren't being of sober spirit. So they weren't ready. You see, Peter, when he tells us in these verses to be of sober spirit and on the alert, he knows the danger of falling asleep. He knows how vulnerable we are when we let down our guard. And part of being alert and sober and vigilant is understanding how Satan works, how he attacks. We've talked about that a little bit. We know he's the prince of the power of the air. His domain is this world and the world system over which he rules. I've already told you he's not omnipotent, but And he's allowed to rule in his domain because this power and this permission to do so has been granted to him by God. Folks, we need to understand there are not two gods. There's only how many gods? There's one God, and Satan ain't him. God alone is God. So we don't have this omnipotent ruler over the world system that's able to do whatever he wants, whenever he wants to do it. I've told you for several years now, Satan always does the will of God. It's just what he has to do because there's only one God. But what he does in ruling this world system, he does by permission. He's granted that opportunity of God. And he is substantially more powerful than we have. But there is this popular and unbiblical approach that some Christians take to dealing with Satan. They believe that if their faith is strong enough, they can bind Satan. They go around binding Satan and trying to bind demons in the name of Jesus. But I'm going to tell you, folks, there isn't a single shred of biblical evidence of anywhere in Scripture of anybody doing that. And if that was a viable option for dealing with our adversary, if anybody would have known it, Peter would have known it, right? And where would have been the perfect place for him to tell us to do that? Been right here, where he's talking about the devil. He doesn't tell us to do it, neither does any other New Testament author. So Satan, he's working through this world system. He rules and he uses the avenues that are under his power. John tells us that don't love the world, the things that are in the world. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. The things that are in the world are what? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. And if you think about this world in which we live, in which Satan rules, the things that we battle, the world offers us things that are attractive to the eyes. And then those strongly appeal to our fleshly desires, and then the world bombards us with the message that we deserve what the world is offering. But if we take the bait, we soon learn that we've been deceived and we are being devoured and we will be destroyed. So we must be vigilant. We must exercise self-control. We must be constantly watching. We must also, Peter tells us in verse 9, resist him firm in the faith. We're to take a stand. That's the meaning of the word resist. James 4:7 tells us, submit to God, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And there's a reason that James put these two imperatives together, because trying to resist the devil without submitting to God is an exercise in futility. It's not by our power we defeat him, it's by the power of the victory that's provided through Jesus Christ. Peter says to resist Satan by taking your stand firm in your faith. Now, I want you to notice, if you got the New American Standard, that the word your is italicized, which means it's not in the original text. It's supplied by the translators, and it shouldn't be there. In the Greek, there's a definite article, standing firm in the faith. And it makes a difference. It means something. We are to stand in the faith, not your faith. So what's the difference? Well, your faith makes it personal and something that you possess. And people have a distorted idea of faith to an enormous degree in the church, especially in the charismatic and word of faith movements. They place a premium on personal faith. Personal faith is important, but it's not personal faith that becomes the power that makes things happen. But that's what's often taught. And I believe those are false teachers that tell us that it's our faith that makes us healthy and wealthy and prosperous, or our faith that makes the tornado turn away from our house and go somewhere else. I think that's a distortion of biblical truth. No, Peter says stand firm in the faith. And that makes a big difference, because the faith is biblical revelation. We stand firm on biblical truth. We stand on the whole body of revealed truth contained in the Scriptures. This is a call to know and believe and trust in sound doctrine. It's a challenge to know the truth well enough that we're able to discern and distinguish between truth and error. This is an emphasis on the ability to define and defend truth and defeat error. This faith, the faith, is that once for all faith that was handed down to the saints that Jude tells us to contend earnestly for. It's the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints. It's that body of truth that is included in the Scriptures. That's what we base that's what we stand on. And that's why we have elders, as Peter has already told us, in the church to teach the Word of God. In Ephesians 4, Paul tells us we got apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, so that the body is what? Built up until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, and the goal is maturity. We strive to come up to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, so that we're no longer like children, easily tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness in deceitful scheming. And where's all that come from? Or from whom does all that come? It comes from Satan. So it's the faith in which we stand firm, because it's the faith, the body of truth contained in the Bible, that produces this unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, and produces this spiritual maturity. This is the basis upon which we stand firm. And Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and 5, that, you know, the weapons of our warfare are what? They're not carnal, they're not fleshly, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. He tells us we are destroying speculation and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking captive every thought, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And what that means is that every anti-biblical and every extra-biblical viewpoint that take people captive can be soundly destroyed with solid biblical truth. So we're to resist. We're to stand firm in the faith. There's one more thing Peter tells us to do. We are to understand in verse 9 that knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world, we need to know that we're not in this alone. We're not the only ones suffering, because Satan inspires this world system to hate us. Now, we do live in a country, and we celebrate that, the freedoms that we enjoy on this holiday. We live in a country where religious persecution is not the norm. We're blessed to live where we live and in the times in which we've been living, and I'm thankful for those freedoms. And we're not among those who have had the experiences of suffering that most Christians around the world are and have been experiencing for a long time. But I think as we move towards the return, closer and closer to the return of our Lord, we're going to see more and more of those freedoms stripped away, and it more and more become more and more costly to walk with Christ. And I think we'll have more and more opportunity to know the experiences that have already been shared by those around the world. But I have a challenge for you. We've talked about this a little bit before. Suffering, even unjust suffering, where maybe they come and get us just because we refuse to stop assembling as the Lord tells us to assemble. Maybe they come and get us because we refuse to stop preaching the truth about sin. Suffering, unjust suffering, is that a good thing or a bad thing? How do we tend to look at it? We tend to look at it like, well, that's terrible. That's a bad thing. But
The challenge that I offer you is to read your Bible, read through your Bible. Everything it says about suffering, and find me some place where it ever says that suffering is a bad thing. You know, the only thing that I can find or I think of, and I didn't do a comprehensive search of this for myself, that's why I want to challenge you to do it. But, you know, the early Christians, this was written to those who were scattered. They were scattered because of persecution. About the only thing I ever see that early Christians did was maybe they fled. They ran. They scattered when persecution happened. But did you know that fleeing never brought about the cessation of persecution? Think about the Apostle Paul. Everywhere that man went preaching the gospel, persecution followed him like his own shadow, did it not? And all that was happening was the gospel was being, the spread of the gospel was just being accelerated everywhere, wasn't it? Was that treatment of Paul a bad thing? Folks, not when the gospel's being spread. Good things are coming out of it. We need to think differently. And this is confirmed by what Peter says next. We've seen what Satan does. We've seen Peter tell us what we are to be doing. But let's look now at what God has done, is doing, and will be doing. And what God is doing, He is doing in the context of the suffering of Christ's followers. Look at verse 10. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. How many of those are bad things? Not one. Not a one. And notice that Peter does not say, if you have suffered for a little while. He says, after you have suffered. There's no doubt in Peter's mind that Christians would suffer. But he also puts our suffering in perspective. It is, quote, for a little while. One of the most impactful books that I've read over the last several years was that book by Richard Wurmbrand. I can remember him, and I'm not even sure. I think maybe it was Tortured for Christ. But the man spent 14 years, 2 7-year stints in prison for his faith in Christ. 14 years is a long time to be confined away from your family. Not to be able to watch he had a son. He was not able to watch his son grow up. And not only that, but he was tortured during this time. 14 years, from our perspective, is a long time, but Peter tells us to keep it in perspective. It was what? It's just a little while. Compared to eternity, folks, it's nothing. It's a very little while. And look who comes to our aid. Peter says, after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace shows up. The God of all grace does His work. Paul calls Him the God of all comfort in 2 Corinthians 1:3. And it's important that we understand He is the God of all grace. Because the God that the people of this world want is a God defined only by what? They want a God who is nothing but love, right? That's what the world wants. That's how they want to define God. He's a God of their own making, but that's how they want to define Him. And I got to tell you that a God who is only a God of love does not work when you are
being persecuted and you are suffering unjustly. Because you have no choice. If your God is only a God of love and you're persecuted for following Him, you have no choice but to conclude that if He really loved me, He wouldn't let this happen to me. And you have to abandon that kind of that faith in that kind of God.
But Peter tells us He is the God of all grace. And the God of all grace is a God worth serving faithfully no matter what comes. And the God of all grace shows up in our suffering with an abundant and sufficient supply of grace that will empower and enable us to endure whatever suffering comes our way. We're going to talk a little bit more about grace next time, because Peter in verse 12 is going to identify the true grace of God and tell us to stand in it. So we're going to come back to this. So I'm going to move on. But look at what this God of all grace has done. He has called you. Here's what He has done. He's called you to His eternal glory in Christ. This word called is a reference to His effectual call to salvation. This is what happens to those who are dead in their trespasses and sins when they are awakened from spiritual death and called into eternal life. It is this eternal life that ushers us into eternal glory. This is because we've been called from death to life. We've been transferred from the kingdom of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son and His marvelous light. And this is what God has done. And Paul told the Philippians that He who started that work is going to do what? He's going to finish it. And Peter tells us here, it is God Himself. God will Himself. He Himself will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. These are four synonyms that describe the work of sanctification and bringing us to the place of spiritual maturity. To perfect means to make whole, where nothing is missing and all the pieces are in place. To confirm means to set fast, to fix, to establish. It means to produce a steadfastness in our mind and faith. To strengthen us means that God will offset our weaknesses. In the Greek here, it takes the word which means to be sick and without strength, and it puts the alpha negative in front of it. God makes us the opposite of weak. He strengthens us, especially in those areas where we are weak, and we stand in His strength. The word establish means to lay a foundation. This is God's work of sanctification. And understanding that, it's no wonder that Peter launches into this short doxology of praise found in verse 11. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Dominion signifies strength. And here it denotes God's ability to dominate. That's pretty comforting, isn't it? I mean, that's pretty encouraging. Satan can do all the roaming and roaring and seeking and devouring he wants to try to do, but who dominates? God dominates. He has dominion. And God has everything, even Satan, under His sovereign control. And God still hasn't made His first mistake. His dominion is exercised constantly and in perfect wisdom, with ultimate power and with absolute authority, so that we can say at the end of that what Peter says, right? Which is, amen. Amen. So be it. And let God be praised. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us such clear instruction. You sound a warning in telling us what Satan's going to do. You tell us what he's like, how he works. You help us to understand his strategies and his tactics so that we're not surprised. We're not taken off guard. You tell us to be sober, on the alert, be vigilant and diligent and watchful. And you tell us to stand firm, resist him by standing firm in the truth, the faith. And God, you also have promised concerning what you're going to do, what you have done, what you are doing, and what you will do. And we just rejoice. Grant us understanding of these truths and be glorified as you seal them permanently in our hearts for your glory forever. Amen. Amen. We have the Lord's table here. I wanted to get back to doing this more consistently on the first Sunday of each month. It'll take us a minute. I'd like to ask Don and Craig, if you wouldn't mind, to come and help me with the distribution of the elements, just to let you know there's two cups in each slot, and the bottom, one of the cups has the juice, the other has the cracker. So take those and we'll share the elements of the Lord's table. Father, we thank you for these elements. As we remember the death of our Lord, we ask that you'd be glorified in our response to your work at Calvary. In the precious name of Jesus, we ask you to bless it. Amen. Yeah, I think let's just pass it like we do, speed it up a little bit. Not that we're in a hurry, but Don. A couple of weeks ago, when we celebrated the 30th anniversary of this church, we went back and looked at the things that were important from Acts 2:42. And this is the breaking of bread to which they were committed. And I will confess to you that I have, since the COVID thing, I had gotten laxed in our practice, our observance of this ordinance of the church. But for those of you that are newer, we like to do this. We always plan to do this on the first Sunday of every month.
We don't do it every Sunday. I don't want it to just become a ritual that we go through. I want it to have meaning, but the Lord tells us to do this. And I just remind you that these elements, this juice, it's not important what this is, it's what it represents. It represents the shed blood. The cracker represents the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a time to remember what He did for us at Calvary. It should be a humbling and a worshipful experience. This blood was shed. This is the blood of the Lamb of God, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God that was shed for the remission of sin. The cracker represents the body. Jesus took the bread and He broke it. He said, "Take and eat this in remembrance of Me." And He took the cup and passed it, saying, "This is the blood of the new covenant. Drink it in remembrance of Me." And as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, we declare the Lord's death until He comes. Very quickly, by way of announcements, next Sunday will be the second Sunday. We'll have our fellowship meal. There's a sign-up sheet in the back. I don't have any idea what the menu is, but sign up and bring the stuff, and we're going to enjoy a fellowship meal after church next Sunday. Because this is a holiday, we won't do anything tonight. We're going to dispense with a small group and to enjoy time with family. Also, Donna's putting together a new prayer list for the prayer chain. And she's asking that even if you're already on there, if you want to remain on there, go ahead and sign up again. If you're not on there and you want to be included, sign up. And she's putting together the new prayer chain. What else needs to be announced? Teresa? No, yeah, church directory. We're updating the church directory. If you've never been in it, there's a blank sheet that needs to be filled out so we can include you in it. If you are in it, Teresa has tried to get you a copy of what's there so you can verify that everything on it is still correct. Anything else? God bless you. Have a wonderful day and a great week. You're dismissed. Thank you, gentlemen.
Not
sent it out yet. Did your bottom cup have a cracker in it?
Yeah.
Okay. Mine didn't.
Oh.
I can see how that would get me. How it could get me. I just wondered if there were any others. Okay. Well, thank you all.
Second challenge today.
Oh, yeah. It's the way it works, isn't it? He does. Yeah. So, Craig, have y'all got big plans?
Well, we did ours last night.
Oh, okay.
And everybody's scattered. So, we're going to tonight probably go over to Wagoner and watch that. What over there? They have a football stadium.
Yep. They do a pretty good display, don't they? Yeah. Jackson Graham, he and I had breakfast yesterday morning. He was going home to smoke a brisket, and he'd planned to take it to a church fellowship over in the church he's going to in Arkansas. But I guess they canceled that. So he's going to bring that over. We've invited Don over to, and I'm going to make some homemade ice cream. So, I think Heidi might come out, but I don't know. And then we're either going to go to Fort Gibson or the Finskas have a neighbor that spends a boatload of money on fireworks, big stuff. And that's just look right in front. I mean, you sit in their driveway and you got a great display, personal display. We may go over and watch with them. They've got a house full of company.
We see that display over there. Okay.
Yeah.
Just over the tree line of us.
Yeah, he does a bunch. So. Darren and Kyle are coming in this evening. They wanted to fish tomorrow, and Lake Fort Gibson's 17 feet above normal, so we're gonna have to find someplace else to fish. I think we'll go down to Eufaula maybe. Get there early and get it done before the craziness starts on the water. So, yeah, really. It'll have to be real early. So yeah. Yep.
Sounds good. I want to get started fishing at some point again. I got my lifetime license. When you're a senior, they cut your deal.
Yeah, Donna got that. I don't quite qualify yet, but I've already got a lifetime hunting and fishing license that I bought when I was 23, I think. So, but
we were out of state.
Yeah.
And so I missed that opportunity when I got back. Some of the boys got one.
Yeah.
They were still $700.
Yeah, they were. I think I paid $225 for mine in 78. So.
I probably paid that much for my 50-50 license.
Yeah. Yeah.
$25 for a lifetime.
You
pay an extra $5 to get a little hard card.
Yeah.
You need to get a retro picture of some
new artists.
I got a hard card.
Well, you got we need to go.
Yeah.
And I like going, and my wife does not want me going by myself. But I do it sometimes, but I'll start hollering at you.
Okay.
See if you're.
You gave me one shot, but it just didn't work out that time.
That's, well.
And I may miss several, but I do want to get started.
Well, let's go. Let me grab my phone. I'll show you a picture. The lake was only up about 8 foot. I think we went out there Monday evening. Well, she caught that one, but that little bitty one. But there's a sand bass she caught next to my foot, and there's a catfish she caught. That one, sucker, was 26 inches long, weighed about 15 pounds. There,
wow.
She's hollering at me, get the net, get the net. My baby.
Yeah.
Yeah, and that was the week before. We caught those in an hour and a half.
Really?
Yeah, out on this one. No. And they're using a heavy, just a slab,
yeah.
Lead with a treble hook on the bottom.
Yeah.
And there's this high spot out on the lake. They fish push these shad up to that high spot.
We got to go. We got to get back to the people at our house.
All righty.
Everybody lunch.
Bye. Yeah. And the catfish and sand bass are hitting that slab. So
I wouldn't expect sand bass.
Sand bass you would, but not. And I've caught a few of them out there over the years, but. Oh boy. I'll have to figure out how to edit that.